I begin with a question this morning. What does Advent mean to you and me? The stock answer, of course, is that it's when our thoughts are directed towards, or they begin to turn of their own accord, towards the celebration of Christmas. Hopefully we do so with a sense of pleasure and anticipation. It can give us a warm glow just to think about it. But as we know only too well, it can also become instead a time of hustle and bustle. Too much to be prepared, not enough time to do it in. A state of affairs that can apply just as much to church life at this time of year as it does to our personal domestic lives. I must confess that in my younger years I had a rather ambivalent attitude to this season of the year. There were features of it that I loved then and still love today. The outpouring of joyful Advent and Christmas music, and the bright lights and decorations, family gatherings and so on, all designed to lift one's spirits. But on the other hand, in my working life, there were lots of receptions and other events in the run-up to Christmas that I was expected to attend. There was only a couple I actually enjoyed getting invited to. The rest were just a chore, duty rather than pleasure. Now, someone is indicating at me. Good. Right. Thanks. Well, it's good to have those slides there to focus your attention and mine on where we're going with the sermon. But Advent, you know, is not just a time to be endured, but to be enjoyed. And the Christian celebration of Advent is so much more than simply about looking forward to Christmas. Because Advent is a season which has past, present, and future implications. Slide 2 now, please. Thank you. As to the past, yes, of course, it's about Jesus, God's Son, having come to be one of us, physically sharing our human life, dying and rising to be our Saviour. The Thessalonian Christians knew all about that because we heard in chapter 1 how that they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and his Son Jesus. But as we remember with gratitude that central event of history, the very act of remembering brings the past into the present. Slide 3, please. Memories help us to feel the impact and significance in the here and now of past events, whether they were recent or long ago. Good memories bring us comfort, hope, and confidence for the future. They can change our outlook and spur us on to action. And that's what we've seen these past few weeks as we've been thinking about the lives of the Christians at Thessalonica. Spurred on by their newfound faith in Jesus, they became people who, as Paul put it in chapter 3 and verse 8, showed every sign of standing firm in the Lord. Recollection of what Jesus had already done for them was having a transformative effect on their current way of thinking and behaviour. But yet they were still very young believers. Their faith and way of life needed to be nurtured and developed, something I think that applies to all of us, whatever stage we are at along our Christian pathway. Paul's prayer for them in chapter 3 and verse 10 was that he would be able to supply what was lacking in their faith. And so one of the main points of his writing to them was to coach them in the finer points of what this meant in practice in daily life. It meant living a holy life, specifically for them in the area of sexual ethics. No mean challenge for converts from a pagan culture in which moral laxity was what many of them had been used to. It meant not exploiting others for one's own advantage and gratification. It meant maintaining constructive and supporting relationships with one's fellow believers, brotherly love as it's termed in this letter. In short, it meant adopting a way of life capable of winning the respect of outsiders, living in order to please God. But what of the future aspect of Advent? Because just as importantly as it's past and present, on Advent Sunday, we are intended to contemplate the second coming of the Lord in majesty and judgment, and what that might mean for us. Slide 4, please. The prospect of the Lord's future appearing is a dominant theme in both of Paul's letters to the church at Thessalonica. That verse from chapter 1, which I referred to a moment ago, is a key passage for both letters because it summarizes the essence of the gospel message that Paul preached and what the converts there believed. And it's clear that a conviction about the Lord's future return in some form or another was an integral part of Paul's preaching and of their faith. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. But though this was a source of hope and joy to the Thessalonians, evidently it was also causing them some confusion and anxiety. They were assuming that the second coming could happen any time soon. They began to worry about the fate of any of their number who might die before it happened. Would they miss out? So Paul devotes quite a large chunk of this letter, from chapter 4, verse 13, right through to chapter 5, verse 11, to reassure them that no one who has sincerely trusted in Christ can ever forfeit their eternal salvation and the prospect of enjoying the Lord's presence. Last week we were looking at that earlier part of the section under the heading of growing up in hope. We saw there the ways in which Paul corrected their misunderstandings and brought the Thessalonians reassurance about their future destiny. 5, please. Sorry to keep saying that, but I can't see if they're changing here because we haven't got the screen in front of us. First of all, Paul drew a contrast between the rest of mankind and the Christian. In Roman and Greek thought at that time, there was a wide variety of views about life beyond death, or whether such a thing was even possible. But they had one thing in common: the feeling that death was a great and tragic loss, both to the deceased and to those who were left behind. There was no sense of hope that there was anything worthwhile beyond to which they could look forward. A well-known line from an old blues song aptly sums up most people's attitudes to matter of life and death in ancient times, and perhaps today too. Hey everybody, let's have some fun. You only live but once, and when you're dead, you're done. But for the Christian, Paul argues, the factor that changes everything is the conviction that Jesus rose and is alive today. So if a person has trusted Jesus as Saviour, is united with the risen Christ, an indissoluble bond has been formed that can't be broken. Nothing in life or death could separate the Thessalonians, or indeed us, from our eternal relationship. They would be with the Lord forever. So Paul urges the Thessalonians to cast their misunderstandings and doubts aside. Be encouraged, he says, and encourage one another with these words of hope. But there was still an issue to be resolved. It's good to have this hope, but how in practical terms should the church members at Thessalonica go about their lives while they still waited for the Lord to return? Later on, as we learn from Paul's second letter, this grew to be an even more pressing problem. Some church members decided that if Jesus was actually about to return, then only a short-term view was needed. And so they'd give up work and earning a living altogether. They downed tools. But for now, in chapter 5, Paul sets out a pathway of how to live the Christian life well while living in these in-between times, from the Lord's first coming to his future appearing, whenever that might be and whatever form it might take. And as he does this, I hope we'll be able to see how the principles he sets out can be as relevant today as they were in first century Thessalonica. Paul's words that began chapter 5 very much echo our Lord's own teaching in Mark's Gospel, when several of his disciples asked him what would be the signs of the end times. Jesus replied, as does Paul here in verse 2, by referring to the Old Testament prophetic concept of the day of the Lord, that yearning for a time when God would intervene in this world's affairs, right or wrongs, vindicate and bless the righteous, and finally usher in a new peaceful world order. But not before there'd been a period of judgment marked by distress, war, famine, cosmic upheaval, and so on. As to when that would be, Jesus said, the only certainty was uncertainty. No one knows about that day or hour, he said, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Instead, the emphasis has to be on remaining alert. The watchword is watchfulness. Number 6, please. The New Testament writers took over these concepts, and naturally the Old Testament idea of the coming of the Lord became the coming of the day of Jesus' second coming. But the New Testament writers also added an extra dimension to the picture to make it relevant to their own times. The name they gave to it was parousia, a word that basically meant appearance or, like today, advent. But in the first century, it sometimes took on a more technical sense to describe an official visit by an important person, a governor, a king, even an emperor, perhaps on a visit to a Roman colony or province. Now, such visits could bring benefits and blessing on their city, but it could also bring judgment and punishment if their imperial masters were displeased. Don't forget that this was just a little fellowship of Christians who, following their conversion from pagan ways and practices, had now adopted a very different lifestyle from their neighbours, a way of life that probably drew attention to themselves as a community apart, a bunch of misfits. No wonder then that they'd begun to be victimised and undergo persecution. As Paul says to them in verse 3 of chapter 5, the Roman Empire promised peace and security to its citizens, but only if you towed the line. So the meaning of Paul talking about the appearing of their Lord Jesus wouldn't have been lost on the Thessalonians. They now had a different allegiance. Their Lord now was no mere earthly ruler, but the heavenly Christ himself, their Lord and Saviour. And their commitment and loyalty to him might bring them trial and tribulation at any time. So yes, they had to be prepared in two ways. Prepared to live in such a way that, as he'd already reminded them, their daily life should win the respect from others outside their fellowship. And prepared in the sense of being alert and watchful, ready to welcome Jesus whenever his appearing might be. And what better way to be prepared than to be people of the light, as Paul encourages his readers here? Light is one of the central themes of Advent, hence the lighting of the candles on the Advent wreath week by week. We celebrate the Jesus who said, I have come as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. Paul's converts were people who, to use words that he would later use when writing to the church at Corinth, had been given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I think that's a wonderful description of what conversion is. It's receiving the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to explain to them what such illumination looks like in practice by setting up a series of contrasts between them and us. Them being the pagans whose lives his readers once shared, and us being the believers who've now seen the light. The contrasts highlight the differences, the distinctiveness in lifestyles between the two groups. According to Paul, one is either benighted, in other words, belonging to the realm of darkness, or one is living in the light. And Paul goes on to talk about being sons of the light and sons of the day. And we'll appreciate the impact of this illustration better when we understand that the principal role of sons in Greco-Roman families was to carry on the work of their fathers. So as sons and daughters of light, Christians are tasked with being examples and imitators of Jesus, the light of the world. We do it by being alert and being self-controlled. Self-control is the exact opposite of what these Thessalonian Christians may have witnessed and personally experienced before their conversion. We heard last week that Dionysus, the god of wine, pleasure, and fertility, was worshipped in the city, and his nighttime celebrations were rather lively affairs by all accounts, to put it mildly. By contrast, Paul emphasizes that a disciplined way of life for the Christian is called for. Just like a soldier who protects himself with the correct armor for the task in hand. Here, he advocates faith and love as the breastplate and the prospect of salvation as the helmet. Now, these might sound like rather feeble pieces of protection, but when Christians are seeking to be faithful representatives of Jesus in whatever communities they find themselves, they're just what are needed to display the reality of our faith, to show the love of Jesus, and to be sure of our future destiny. These are the qualities, faith, hope, and love, that make for a life worth living. Paul rounds off this section of his letter on the Lord's coming on an extremely upbeat note. He emphasizes that everything he's just said is only possible because Jesus has died for us. This is actually the only time in the Thessalonian letters that Paul uses those exact words, Jesus died for us. And yet they are the key to his entire teaching on the subject. Because Jesus experienced death on our behalf, Christians of any age and generation experience life, both in the here and now and also in whatever lies beyond this life. Jesus' death for us is the guarantee that we will not incur God's wrath, but we will be with him forever. I began this morning with a question. What does Advent mean to you and me? And I'd like to end with another question. At this time of Advent, what do we really make of the doctrine of the Lord's return? Slide 8, please. As an idea here in the 21st century, it can seem so far removed from present-day knowledge, thinking, and experience. The language in which it is described in the Bible is symbol and metaphor, which I don't think we were ever intended to take totally literally. Some Christians do, of course, particularly in the USA. They look at the turmoil and upheaval which is happening undoubtedly across the world today, whether it's the wars, the mass migration movements, climate change, and so on, and they insist that the time is ripe for the Lord's imminent return. Others, though, would take a different view. They point out that this word parousia, which we've mentioned already, appearing or coming, also carries the meaning of being present. So they maintain that Christ our King has already come. He's already a living presence among us through the Holy Spirit. And it's our responsibility to make Christ's kingdom a present reality here on earth by the way we live and by the way we commend him to others. We advance his kingdom by the good we do, by the love we show, and by selfless service to others. That's the way Jesus' triumph over evil, sin, and death will be ultimately accomplished. So two very different answers to that same question. I'd only add that when we recite one of the great creeds of the church, the Nicene Creed, we affirm that he shall come again in glory to judge both the quick and the dead, and his kingdom shall have no end. And we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. So I, for one, continue to believe that although it is beyond our human understanding and beyond human language and imagery to adequately convey, it is essential that we do look forward to a time when the risen Jesus will take his place in judgment, in mercy, and ultimately at the centre of a new heaven and a new earth. But meanwhile, it's equally true that Advent is just as much about these in-between times in which we are living. So I would encourage us all to use this season of Advent as a time for reflection and to ponder. How are we living? What are we doing? What are we contributing to advancing the Lord's kingdom here on earth? That, I think, is the challenge of Advent for us today. So one final question. Are we willing to rise to that challenge? Amen.